Well, good morning, friends. Going to read from Jeremiah chapter 30 this morning. I was going to continue my talks on the Exodus and the learning lessons from that, but Saturday morning I woke up having had a very vivid dream that I was having a discussion with an Orthodox Jewish man on the subject of the Holocaust, the Messiah, and Israel. And the Lord sort of directed me to Jeremiah chapter 30, and I felt that as Wednesday was Holocaust Memorial Day, and just to share some thoughts coming out of this passage in relation to that event and to Jewish people. So perhaps we can turn to Jeremiah 30. Let's have a word of prayer as we read the word of God. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray you bless the reading and the preaching of your word, and that you'll lead us into all truth. And we pray, Lord, that you bless those who hear, and may your word go out and accomplish your purposes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and of not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forsaken you, they do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry out about your infliction? Your sorrow is incurable, because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, those who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all those who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me." "For who is this who has pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, he will consider it." Just a couple of verses from chapter 31. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the hours afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." And chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. January the 27th, Holocaust Day, memorial of the liberation of Auschwitz. Day when people remembered the terrible events of the Holocaust, the murder of 6 million Jews and millions of others in the terrible events of the Nazi Holocaust. An event which was actually without any precedent in history. There had been pogroms, there had been slaughters of Jews before, but never such a systematic attempt to annihilate the entire Jewish people as a demon-possessed leader, Adolf Hitler, put out his aim, which was die Vernichtung der jüdischen Rasse in Europa, the annihilation of the Jewish race in Europe. He didn't succeed, but he came pretty close. Remember, we went with my first wife, Nikki, we went to Terezin concentration camp near Prague in Czechoslovakia, and we went round it, and with us were a whole group of Israelis. And when they came to the end of it, the Israelis started singing, I'm Israel Hai. I'm Israel Hai, I'm Israel Hai, I'm Israel, I'm Israel, I'm Israel Hai, which means the people of Israel live. And it's like a statement that despite all of the horror that was brought upon the Jewish people live and have come through and are again back in their land and again a people to be recognized. But Hitler came pretty close, 6 million Jews killed. Terrible event which took place. Led some to ask, where was God? Was there a God? Was God? How could God have allowed such a terrible thing to happen? A man called Elie Wiesel, who was a survivor of the camps, he was taken as a child to the camp. He wrote a book called Night, in which he describes his first impression of arriving at Birkenau. The reception center for Auschwitz. Better I could read this without crying. Flames were leaping from the ditch. Gigantic flames. They were burning something. A lorry drew up at the pit and delivered its load. Little children, babies. Yes, I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. Those little children in the flames. Is it surprising that I couldn't sleep after that? Sleep has fled from my eyes. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in the camp which has turned my life into one long night. 7 times cursed and 7 times sealed. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath the silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consume my faith forever. Never shall I forget that eternal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget those things, even if I'm condemned to live as long as God himself. Never. And he goes on to describe the pious Jews in the camp who were holding services to worship God on the Jewish holy days. It says, thousands of voices repeated the benediction. Thousands of men prostrated themselves like trees before a tempest. Blessed be the name of the Eternal. Why, but why should I bless him? In every fiber I rebelled because he had thousands of children burned in his pits, because he had kept the crematoria working day and night, on Sundays and on feast days, because in his great might he had created Auschwitz, Birkenau, Buchenwald, and so many factories of death. Terrible event for a child to see, and how it scarred him. To say that Elie Wiesel, who became a great spokesman for the Jewish people and for memorial of the Holocaust, wrote these many books, and particularly this one Night, he did actually come to a faith in God in his life, but you can imagine the effect of that upon a child watching those things happening, and how it caused many, many people to disbelieve in God, say that God was responsible. Where was God? How could God have done these things? It says here, God in his great might created Auschwitz. Well, actually, God didn't create Auschwitz. Man created Auschwitz. Man in rebellion against God. Man inspired by Satan. And we can have no doubt that Hitler and the Nazi party were not just bad people. They were demonically possessed people. They were inspired by Satan. And they were in the grip of Satan. It's not very well known, but Sittler actually was initiated into a satanic cult of the Thule Society in his as he was rising up as a leader in Germany. A book called The Spear of Destiny by a man called Ravenscroft. Says the membership of the Thule Society also became the foundation of the Nazi Party. The committee of the 40 original new members of the new German Workers' Party were all drawn from the most powerful occult society in Germany, the Thule Society. One of the founders of both groups, the Nazi Party and the Thule Society, was Dietrich Eckart, a dedicated Satanist, the supreme adept of the arts and rituals of black magic, and the central figure in the once powerful and widespread circle of occultists, the Thule Group. He was one of the seven founder members of the Nazi Party. Eckart claimed to be initiator of Hitler into the secrets of Satan worship. He quoted on his deathbed, and he died in the late 20s before Hitler came to power. He said, "Follow Hitler, he will dance, but it's I who have called the tune. I have initiated him into the secret doctrine, opened his centers in vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers. Do not mourn for me, I shall have influenced history more than any German." And Hitler believed that, Eckart believed Hitler was the Antichrist, in fact, and he spoke about his guiding spirit, which had the privilege of training the coming great one, the Antichrist. Well, it's a remarkable fact that actually Hitler was a type of Antichrist, and he was initiated into something demonic, which through him possessed the German people and led them to the terrible things which took place. When I was at school, I was studying German, and I went to, I did A-level German, and part of my German course, I actually went to live in Germany for, I spent a term at a German school, living with a German family. For 3 months, I spoke nothing but German, so after that, I could speak pretty good German. But in the course of the conversations I had with the family there, the lady of the house actually told me that she was in the Hitler Youth in her childhood. She now recognized that Hitler was evil and was not anywhere sympathetic for it, but she... And I sort of asked, how could people have believed in Hitler? And she said, you can have no idea what it was like to stand in one of Hitler's rallies and to feel the power that came out from his eyes. And I thought about that afterwards when I became a Christian, and I thought, well, the power that came out from him was clearly a demonic power, which was able to influence people and to cause such terrible things to happen. And there was a direct link between that power and Auschwitz and the concentration camps and all of the horror which came through the Nazi movement. And we see also that in that power there was always a hatred of God and of God's people, the Jews, and also of the Christians. Born-again Christians were also in the line for the hostility of the Nazi Party, and Hitler actually had a plan to replace Christianity with a kind of pagan religious system once he had reached power. Could use apostate Christianity to get to power, but his plan was actually to turn against the Christians and to remove them, which again fits in with the Revelation picture where you have the Antichrist who uses the woman, rides the beast, he uses false religion to get to power, but in the end he turns against it to destroy it. But also there's always, in anything which is demonic, a hatred of the Jews. It goes through everything, whether it's far left or far right politics, Islam, or also, sadly, one has to say, nominal Christianity. And one of the biggest shames, of course, in all of this is the part which Christianity has played in history, in anti-Semitism. When talking to a Jewish man, he said, "How can I believe in your Jesus when Hitler and the Christians killed half of my family?" Well, it wasn't the born-again Christians, it wasn't the true Christians. But we have to say that false Christianity throughout history has demonized the Jews and has turned people against the Jewish people in a way which was totally out of line with what Christianity teaches. a man called John Chrysostom, one of the founders of the church, one of the church founders back in the 4th century, he said, "The Jews are the most worthless of all men. They're lecherous, greedy, and rapacious. They're perfidious murderers of Christ. The Jews are the odious assassins of Christ, and for killing God there is no expiation possible, no indulgence or pardon. Christians may never cease vengeance, and the Jews must live in servitude forever. God always hated the Jews. It's incumbent upon Christians to hate the Jews." He was considered a saint by the early church. Can you imagine that such statements could come from someone who really loved Jesus and loved the word of God? And yet we have to recognize that that is there in Christian history. It's a gross perversion of Christianity to say that the Jews are assassins of God. Jewish people played their part in the crucifixion of Jesus, did the Romans. But we're all responsible for the death of Jesus. And Jesus died for our sins. He died, and as he died on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The very last thing that would have been on the mind of Jesus was that people who followed him should thought that they should avenge his death on the Jewish people. It was totally out of character and out of the reality. But that's the reality of what has happened and what has been taught in churches down through the ages. Pope Innocent III in 1215 said, "Condemn the Jews to eternal slavery by decreeing the Jews against whom the blood of Jesus calls out, although they ought not to be killed, lest the Christian people forget the divine law, yet as wanderers ought they to remain on the earth until their countenance be filled with shame." And along with this came what we call replacement theology, the teaching that the church has replaced the Jews, and therefore the Jews are no longer of any significance before God, and actually they only have a negative significance. Therefore, all the curses which you find in the Old Testament are for the Jews, and all the blessings are for the church, and there's no future for Israel as a people. And yet the Bible says there is a future for Israel. The Jewish people will be scattered, but will also be brought back to their land. There's a time for blessing upon Israel and upon the Jewish people. And it's a wicked distortion of the fact that Jesus was Jewish, and the New Testament was written by Jewish people, that Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. Paul said they're beloved for the Father's sake. And the Christian faith which we have is based upon what we have been given by the Jewish people. So we should give back to them something good, something blessing, not curses. Another book about the Holocaust is a novel by Andrei Schwarzbart called The Last of the Just. In it, the lead character, a man called Ernie Levy, is about to marry a lady called Golda on the day before they're taken away to a concentration camp. And they have a conversation about Jesus. "Oh, Ernie," Golda said, "you know them. Tell me, why do the Christians hate us the way they do? They seem so nice when I can look at them without thy star." Ernie put his arm around her shoulder solemnly. "It's very mysterious," he murmured in Yiddish. "They don't exactly know why themselves. I've been in their churches, and I've read their gospel. Do you know who the Christ was? A simple Jew like your father, a kind of Hasid." Golda smiled gently. "You're kidding me." No, believe me. And I bet they'd have got along fine, the two of them, because he was really a good Jew, you know, sort of like the Baal Shem Tov, a merciful man and gentle. The Christians say they love him, but I think they hate him without knowing it. So they take the cross by one end and they make a sword out of it and strike us with it. You understand, Golda?" he cried out suddenly, strangely excited. "They take the cross and they turn it around and they turn it around. My God, poor Jesus. If he came back to the earth and saw that the pagans had made a sword out of him and used it against his sisters and brothers, he'd be sad. He'd grieve forever." And maybe he does see it. Of course he does see it, and Jesus weeps over what has been done in his name to his people, and one day he will judge it. Well, Jesus was more than a simple Jew, he was the Jewish Messiah, he was the Son of God, but he was a Jew, preached in the synagogues, he attended Jewish festivals. His supreme act of sacrifice took place at the time of the Passover, the Jewish festival, which typified what was going to take place in his death and his resurrection, and his blood which was shed for us. All his disciples were Jewish. New Testament was written by Jews, and I think Luke probably was either convert to Judaism or was in some way Jewish. The Bible speaks about his return when he's going to save Israel and take up the role of the Messianic king over Jerusalem, Israel and the world. And although false Christianity contributed to the horror of the Holocaust, the true message of Jesus actually lies in the message of the gospel, and the true answer to the Holocaust lies in the answer into the in the message of the gospel. And of Paul, who said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So out of Hitler came an onslaught from the demonic realm on the human race, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Out of Jesus the Messiah, who suffered the agony of the cross, his own personal holocaust, if you like, in which all the wickedness of Satan was visited upon him, came deliverance and salvation to all who call upon his name, the Jew first and also the Gentile, as he rose again to give eternal life to all those who call on his name. And also out of the Holocaust came the rebirth of Israel as a Jewish state. And I want to look at this passage now in Jeremiah, which we've just read. Because if you look into the Bible and look into the prophets, you look into the Hebrew prophets, you find there's a message which is given to the Jewish people and to the Gentile church in the last days, which points them both to a time of trouble coming and also to the Messiah, who's able to save both Jews and Gentiles out of this trouble. If you know where to look, you can find it. And God wants people to find it as they look into this word. And one of these passages is the one we've just read in Jeremiah 30 to 31. One of many passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament which speak about a unique time of trouble, but also deliverance coming out of it. And if you look in this passage, it's also specifically directed to a period known as the last days, which means the last period of this age. Jeremiah, the passage which we just read, chapter 30, verse 24, it says, in the last days you will consider it. Hebrew, be'acharit ha'yamim tiponenu bach. In the last days, acharit ha'yamim. So it's telling you that this passage relates to the last days, and I believe that we're living in the last days before the return of Jesus the Messiah. And it's a time which we need to consider. And chapters 30 to 31 in Jeremiah actually form a unit on their own, which is dealing with the last days, dealing of God with his people in the last days. You look in the previous chapter, chapter 29, it speaks about the return of the Jewish people, the dispersion and the return of the Jewish people from Babylon. It speaks about it happening after 70 years. And it's one of many scriptures in the Hebrew scriptures which tell about that time, give very specific details. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel gave specific details about these things which would happen. And they're so specific that they must have been considered by many to be, they were literally fulfilled. And if those scriptures were literally fulfilled, then the scriptures which are yet to be fulfilled will also be literally fulfilled. And this passage speaks about the last days. And it's interesting, as we look at it, it's set off by the return of the Jewish people to Israel. So verse 1 and 2, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So in chapter 30 to 31, he changes the subject from the captivity in Babylon, telling Jeremiah to write these words in a book which has special reference to Acharit HaYamim, the last days. And the last days refer to the coming of the Messiah, the second coming of Jesus, what the Old Testament calls the day of the Lord. In this passage, it speaks about a reference to the fathers. So it says, the land that I make by covenant to your fathers, referring to the covenant which God made with his patriarch, the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in connection to the land and the multitude of descendants that would follow them. Genesis 15 and 17 speaks of that covenant which God was going to make with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on the basis of that covenant, God says he's going to give the title deeds of ownership of the land of Israel to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. In other words, the Jewish people. And even if they're scattered to the ends of the earth, as a result of disobedience, he's going to bring them back again to the land of Israel. Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 30 tells you that. We see also that the Holocaust itself was a preparation for preparing the way for the rebirth of Israel. Showed the world that the Jews needed a homeland, and also to the Jewish people that they needed a homeland to live in. Jeremiah 31, as we read, says that the nations of the world should take notice of this. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, declare it in the hours afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. So a word there which is directed to the nations, to the Goyim, the Gentile nations, and the people who are in the hours afar off. As far as the prophets are concerned, the hours afar off were the places like this one. Places afar off they didn't know the names of, but places which should hear this word. And who's going to hear the word of the Lord and believe it? It should be those who believe the Bible. In other words, the Bible-believing Christians should actually believe that this is the word of the Lord and pay attention to it. That God has scattered Israel, but he's also gathering them back to his land, and that is the fulfillment of his word. And that they should pay attention. So it's the word here implies pay attention, give attention to this, because what's happening is important. It's important for two reasons. Firstly, the restoration of the Jewish people to the land of Israel is a sign of God's faithfulness to his covenant and to his word to the Jewish people. In Jeremiah 31, verse 35 to 36, God says he's going to preserve the Jewish people as long as the sun and the moon and the stars are shining in the sky. Thus says the Lord, who gives the light for a sun by day, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, he who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So in that verse, God says that as long as the sun, the moon and the stars are shining, as long as, in fact, the earth exists, so Israel is going to be a nation before me, says the Lord. One reason why Hitler's demonic plan for the annihilation of the Jewish people would not succeed, because God has committed himself to preserving the Jewish people as a witness on the earth. And God also promises to preserve the Jewish people as a nation and to bring them back to the land which he promised to his fathers. The New Testament also confirms this. When Paul says in Romans chapter 11 concerning the Jewish people that they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God doesn't change his mind. Second reason why we should pay attention is because the last day's return of the Jewish people is a sign of something greater that is to come, something which is going to come out of this return. Psalm 102, verse 11. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord and all kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. The Authorized Version says, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. In Hebrew, Ki bana Adonai Tzion nira bekvodo. He shall appear, be seen. It's the passive tense of the verb, the ordinary verb in Hebrew for to see. In other words, when the Lord brings up Zion, something's going to happen which is going to cause you to see the Lord appear in his glory. How can you see the Lord appear in his glory? Well, if Yeshua is the Lord and he's going to appear at the end of it, you're going to see him. The world is going to see Yeshua in his glory. So you see, there's a connection in this psalm between the Lord building up Zion and the Lord appearing in his glory. Psalm also says, this shall be written for the generation to come. Hebrew is ledor ha'acharon, which could also be translated for the last generation. So this will be written for the last generation. So when you see this thing happening, you're in the last generation and look up, because Jesus is coming. Yeshua is coming. And the New Testament prophecies also concerning the second coming of Jesus the Messiah indicate there's going to be a return of the Jewish people to Israel in the last days before the return of Jesus. Luke 21, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations. That's the dispersion. Jerusalem shall be trampled by Gentiles. Jerusalem will be ruled by non-Jews until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. implying there's going to be a reversal of this process of dispersion, a bringing back of the Jewish people to the land of Israel and Jewish ruling over Jerusalem. So when you see the dispersion, from this you can see that Jesus implied that the dispersion of the Jewish people was not going to be a permanent condition. The day is going to come when Jerusalem will no longer be trampled by the Gentiles, but the fig tree of Israel's national life will blossom again. Luke 21, verse 29, he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Fig tree is used in Scripture as a symbol of Israel's national life. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, Jeremiah chapter 24. The budding of the fig tree then is a visual symbol, visual aid to the people round about the world, that the restoration of Israel's national life is going to be a sign of the coming again of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. So the first verse speaks about, first verse in the chapter speak about the return of the Jewish people as a sign of the last days. Jeremiah 30, verse 44 to 7 then speaks about the time of trouble. We could connect this also to what I was saying about earlier about the Holocaust. For thus says the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Time of trembling and of fear. Time of people afraid of what's coming. A great day of trouble. Time of Jacob's trouble. Was it actually describing the Holocaust? Some people actually get a bit angry when you say that it was the Holocaust. Some people say angry when you say it's not quite the Holocaust. Certainly the Holocaust was a preparation for it. I don't believe it was the full fury of it, because this actually relates to the end of days, to the last day's Holocaust, the last day's trouble time which is coming. But you could see in the Holocaust the type of the time of trouble, Jacob's time of trouble, and it certainly was a huge time of trouble in which Jewish people were afraid of what's coming and suffered enormously in that terrible time because of the wickedness of the Nazi regime. A time of trouble and a time of great fear. But also I believe it does more particularly refer to the last day's conflict, which will come in this time of trouble when Israel may be looking for a time of peace but not finding it. And of course, since the foundation of Israel as a state, it's had war after war. The War of Independence in 1948, 1967, the Six-Day War, 1973, the Yom Kippur War, in which the countries round about have sought to annihilate Israel, to drive it out and to cease, stop it from being. And in each of those wars, miraculously, Israel has been saved out of it and has not been wiped out, but instead actually has found itself with more territory to rule over. But there are still forces coming to destroy, seeking to destroy Israel, particularly Iran, surrounding Israel today with missiles aimed at its cities and full of hatred of Israel and seeking to destroy it. And we see right now forces gathering to the north of Israel, Russia, Persia, Iran, Tagama, Turkey, in line with the scripture in Ezekiel 38, speaks of the war of Gog and Magog, which will come at the end of days. We see it in preparation there. See also a conflict over the status of Jerusalem. Should it be the capital of Israel? Should it be the capital of Palestine? Should it be divided? What should be the status of Jerusalem? We see the Palestinian Authority wanting to take control of Jerusalem and of the whole of the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, putting Israel again at danger from indefensible borders. And we see the world actually wanting that to take place. Fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, where it says Jerusalem is going to be a burdensome stone burdening all nations before the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. And we see also the world trying to make a peace treaty with Israel, trying to make some kind of a peace which would stand. And in the book of Daniel, we have reference to a peace covenant which would break down which would be made 7 years before the end of days would break down halfway through it. And this peace covenant, Isaiah 28 says, will be a covenant with death, which will lead to the time of trouble described in Jeremiah chapter 30. So this time of trouble is actually connected with the end times. And if you look in Jeremiah, he speaks about something which is not something which is unique to that time, something which has not happened before and will not happen again. Matthew 24, Jesus speaking about the time of the great tribulation at the end of days, says it'll be such as has not been since the beginning of time, the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. Jeremiah also compares this time of trouble to the travail of a woman, or of a man in this case, in labor. An image which is used elsewhere in scripture as a symbol of the last day's troubles coming on the earth. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So you have this idea of the labor pains in the last days. So this time of trouble is prophesied there in Jeremiah, in Daniel, in Joel, in Zechariah, and in the prophecies of Jesus, and in the Revelation chapter 6 through to 19. In Jeremiah, though, it says the good news is that out of this time of trouble he shall be saved out of it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And the following verses, verses 8 and 9, show that God's going to intervene to save the Jewish people from their foreign oppressors and cause them to serve the Lord their God and David their king. David their king is a kind of picture of the Messiah. Messiah, the Son of God. And in Hebrew, we have this concept of Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David. And we, as believers in Jesus, apply the prophecies of Messiah, son of David, to the second coming appearances of Jesus to rule and reign and to bring his peace and justice to the earth. So we read, verse 10, therefore, O my servant, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, don't be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So God makes a promise here that he's going to save Israel from their troubles. So as we look at the present situation and we see forces coming against Israel, God says he's going to keep Israel and going to save them. And if you're a believing Christian, then you should actually be on God's side and wanting to save Israel and be on wanting to save Israel and protect Israel and stand with Israel in their times of trouble and stand with the Jewish people and stand against anti-Semitism, stand against those who want to persecute and attack and hate the Jewish people because they're God's people and God wants to look after them and he wants us to care for them and he wants us to be on their side. But also in this passage, it does say that God wants to correct you. I want to correct you in justice, will not let you go altogether unpunished. So the message here is that in this time of trouble, God is wanting to correct something in his people, something which they've got wrong. And verses 12 to 15 show that Israel is subject to punishment because of an incurable wound with no remedy. And the wound is caused by sin, which is the reason why Israel is subject to this punishment and trouble. The wound is incurable because at this time Israel is not looking in the right place for the answer. According to the Bible, because God is holy and humans are sinful, there needs to be a means of atoning for sin in order for God and his people, any people, whether Jewish or Gentile, can come into his presence. There needs to be some atonement, some means of atonement. And in the Bible, the means of atonement always involves the shedding of blood. Under the Old Covenant, covenant with Moses in the Torah, there were sacrifices prescribed, particularly the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in order to cover sin and for sin to be atoned with for. And when all was done, according to God's commands, God was pleased to dwell with his people and their sins were covered. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's the blood that makes atonement for your soul. Now, according to the new covenant, Jesus came, Yeshua came as a suffering servant Messiah. He shed his blood to cover our sins and is the final sacrifice for the sin of the world. This sacrifice replaced the Levitical sacrifices and made them redundant. 40 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans after the failed Jewish revolt in the year 70. Following that, there was no place to offer the sacrifices, and there was no longer a serving Levitical priesthood. Therefore, no atoning sacrifice was available to Israel, apart from Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And if Yeshua is rejected and not accepted, then there is no covering for sin. It's a famous story of two rabbis, Rabbi Yeshua and Rabbi Yehoshua and Rabbi Ben Zakkai, who went and looked at the ruins of the temple after it had been destroyed. And Rabbi Joshua wept and said, "Alas, our temple has been destroyed. There's no place for us to offer the sacrifices for the sin of the world." Rabbi Ben Zakkai said, "Don't weep. God is pleased to accept prayer and fasting and good deeds to cover our sins." And that has actually been foundation of really modern Judaism. So does God accept prayer, fasting, and good deeds to cover our sins without the shedding of blood? The answer actually is no, he doesn't. If that is your solution, then it's no solution. There is no remedy to the problem of sin. Can you see that that is a problem? If Judaism is based upon that premise, then there is something which has been lacking in Judaism for the past 2,000 years. Because only through the shedding of blood can sin be covered. And we need the blood of atonement, which has been provided by Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, who died as a sacrifice for our sins. And there's no atonement without the shedding of blood. So although Jewish people may be very sincere, they may be very pious, they may follow the directions of the rabbis, as long as there is no offering of the sacrifice for the blood of atonement, there is no remission of sins. And that can only be provided through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, because he has replaced the Old Testament sacrifices with the blood of Jesus the Messiah. And this is what Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." That's speaking of the covenant with Moses. "But this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will be their people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." The new covenant. How do we enter into the new covenant? Well, Yeshua, Jesus, came to bring in the new covenant. And all those who truly repent and believe in him can know that their sins are forgiven, can have God's law written on their hearts by the Holy Spirit, can know God personally, know that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life in his name. When Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples in the Last Supper, before his death and resurrection, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So the new covenant comes through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And this is the remedy for Israel and for all people in our need for reconciliation with God. And the implication of the scripture is that this is going to be revealed to Israel in the last days, as God has promised to restore Israel physically to the land. Also, his desire is to restore spiritually to himself through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And in the New Testament, it actually says that at the end of days, he's going to bring the saved remnant of Israel into the new covenant through Yeshua. As we read in Romans chapter 11, "So all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So salvation will come to Israel as it comes to everybody, through looking to one who's been despised and rejected, but has taken their sins upon himself, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. But we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on the Messiah, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. And so the remedy which Jeremiah is talking about here which God's speaking about through Jeremiah, for what is wrong with Israel, is through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And God's purpose in the trouble is that he wants to correct this mistake of not accepting Yeshua as the Messiah, to bring Israel to recognize Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah. And salvation will come through the one who's been despised and rejected, Jesus, the Messiah. Well, the rest of the chapter, it shows how in saving Israel, God will also bring judgment on the anti-Semitic, anti-Zionist nations that have despised and rejected Israel, caused her an outcast, saying, "This is Zion, no one seeks after her." Messiah will then return and restore the Messianic kingdom, have mercy on his dwelling places, as we read in verses 16 onwards. "Then those who devour you shall be devoured, all your adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder. All whose prey upon you I will make a prey, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, 'This is Zion, no one seeks her.' Thus says the Lord, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on her dwelling places. The city shall be built on its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry, I will multiply them, they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all those who oppress them." Promise, I believe, also here of the restoration of the Messianic kingdom following the return of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. It says he'll have mercy on their dwelling places. And the word for dwelling places in Hebrew is mishkan, which means place where God dwells, also used of the tabernacle, place where God dwelt in ancient times and where God will dwell again in the time when Yeshua comes back again. And at the time of the restoration, God is going to dwell with his people, bringing peace and justice to the world. Also going to bring judgment upon those who have oppressed and have persecuted and hated God's people, hated Israel, hated the church, hated the true believers in Jesus. "Behold, the whirlwind of God goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, till he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days he will consider it." There is a day of judgment coming upon the nations that have rejected God. Judgment will come upon all who come against God and against his will. His fury will fall as a violent wind, whirlwind falls on the head of the wicked. Also, this speaks about the wicked gathering together for the final battle over Jerusalem, at which point the Lord will appear, as we read in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 12, verse 10, where it says, "I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Revelation of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, the one who's been pierced, who's been wounded for our transgressions, one who is the firstborn, the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Then in chapter 14 it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day it will be, the Lord is one and his name one." Looking forward to the second coming of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And Jeremiah says, in the latter days you will understand this, you'll consider it. Said in Hebrew, "Be'acharit hayamim, tipponenu bach." Acharit hayamim, the last days. This is something which God wants people to know about in the last days. He wants Jewish people to know about it. He wants Gentiles to know about it. He wants the Christians to know about it. Sadly, most of the church ignores it, and much of the synagogue actually ignores it and doesn't believe it. God wants people to read these words and to believe them and to follow them. It's time that all people, Jewish and Gentile, consider this and other passages of Scripture which tell us what's to come in the last days before the return of the Messiah, and also tell us what to do about it and tell us how to make the right steps so we're ready to meet the Lord and be ready to be part of his kingdom. To do this, we actually must repent of our sins and believe in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, who's coming back again to judge the world in righteousness, according to how we've responded to his message. We began thinking about the Nazi Holocaust, terrible event which was caused by the wickedness of man. One of the slogans which came after the Nazi Holocaust was never again. Would that it was never again, but actually the scriptures tell us that it will come again. Something similar will come again in the last days, in the time of great tribulation. Scripture warns us of this time of trouble coming. And it tells us also there's one way to be saved from this time of trouble. That's to repent and believe in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, who came the first time to die for our sins, to be the sacrifice, the one upon whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all, one who would die and rise again from the dead, and in that demonstrate his power over sin and death and over all the powers of Satan and the powers of the devil, and would give to all who call upon his name eternal life, give them also access to God, a relationship with God, in which our sins are forgiven and we can know God personally and have his law written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's available to you, it's available to me. Let's all call upon the name of the Lord. And once we're saved, we have salvation and we have assurance of a future in God through Jesus. And we also know that Jesus is coming again soon to gather all his people together, Jewish and Gentile, set up his world kingdom and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years before the real end of the world and the new heavens and the new earth. And in the Messianic kingdom, which is coming, and I believe it's literally coming, Jerusalem is going to be the center of the earth, the seat of the rule of the Messiah, who'll bring peace and justice to the world. And if we look at the present time, you've got a lot of gloom and trouble. But Jesus says, when you see these things beginning to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Jesus is coming. And in the meantime, God wants us to stand by his people Israel and to stand by the Jewish people and to stand for them and to pray for them, pray for their salvation, and pray that God may keep and protect the land of Israel from those who seek to destroy it. He also wants Jewish people to search the scriptures and see if these things are really true, and to come to understand that Yeshua, Jesus, really is the Messiah. Though he's been shamefully misrepresented by much of the church, he is Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel, the one who came to fulfill the prophecies and of the suffering servant, the one who's coming again soon to judge the world in righteousness and to fulfill the prophecies of the reigning King Messiah, Mashiach ben David. And the Messiah who loves his people, who weeps over the sufferings of the world, who weeps over the events which have taken place of the Holocaust and all the things which have taken place after it, and who longs to bring Israel and the world into his peace and justice. One who's provided the remedy for the sin problem by shedding his blood as a sacrifice for our sins, becoming the atonement for the sin of the world. And the one in whom we can have eternal life and the knowledge of God as we believe in Yeshua, the Messiah, who is the answer to all of these things and who is the only one who can save us in the days to come. So believe on the Lord Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, and you'll have eternal life and peace with God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. We pray for your people, Israel. We pray that you will keep Israel and that you will save Israel. Pray for the defense of the land of Israel. We pray for the Jewish people that you'd help them to understand and to know that Yeshua is the Messiah. Pray for your church that you give your people a love and a concern for Israel. And we pray, Lord, that in these last days that many people would call upon your name and find eternal life through faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.